This morning's message could have one of several outcomes. You will be reminded and less confused, or you will be reminded and more confused. But that's not my intention. Or you will have a great appreciation for Pastor Matt's preaching. Not sure if this has ever happened to you, but I hope it has. From time to time, I have been approached by an individual asking me if I was a Christian. This usually occurs from a person overhearing a conversation between me and another, or noticing a book that I'm reading, or from an occasional conversation we may share directly. I would acknowledge that I am indeed, and would continue our conversation. However, there have been a few instances when I became acutely aware that we were not on the same page regarding biblical truths. For example, the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, when I'm asked the question, I respond with another question. Please share with me your definition of Christian before I answer your question. Now, I know some of you are thinking out there, well, that's just rude, or I'm being a little harsh. Please consider why I'm asking. There is a great misconception in our current culture to the title of being Christian. I know you've heard these yourselves. I've been going to church since I was a kid. I was baptized as a teenager. I'm a good person. I don't, and the list goes on. Since I have started asking this question, I have encountered only two folks, and by folks I mean persons not acquainted with, that correctly responded to my question to define a Christian. Has anyone asked you to define what is a Christian? How would you respond? Pray with me. Father, as we dig into your scriptures and your truths regarding what is a Christian, I ask you, Father, to make sure I'm out of the way. We need to hear from you and not man. And I thank you, Father, for your presence and for your teaching and for your truths. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, turn with me to Matthew 16. Although I'm not turning because I already have it written down, but I want to look at a passage. And this is a passage you're very familiar with. In Matthew 16, it's the section beginning in verse 13, Peter's confession of Christ. I will read, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, some say that John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I am convinced that every being must address the same question that Jesus asked Peter. There are only two responses. For anyone to answer with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this can only happen by the grace of God. There are numerous terminologies or phrases used to explain or lead folks to salvation in Jesus Christ. Nothing new you have heard these before. For example, You just say the sinner's prayer or make a decision for Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Just believe. Here's a favorite. Turn or burn. You don't want to go to hell, do you? My aim is to place enough paint on the canvas of your mind that a clear picture will emerge correctly showing true regeneration of a lost soul by the power of God in Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, you heard the terms lordship, salvation, and easy believism. Let me start out by saying I will not address these differences with these terms, and I will steer away from what salvation is not. My hope is that by sharing the truth from God's Word, we will avoid any confusion between the what is and what is not. This message will not introduce new radical ideas or new buzzwords or phrases. I simply want to share with you the biblical understanding of conversion, which is why I titled this message, Biblical Conversion 101. What happens in a person's life when they receive the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read 17 through 19. Please follow along. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We must understand what God is telling us. When he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Two words I want you to notice. The first is new. The Greek word is kainos. And it means there is a new man. A new character of manhood. This means a spiritual and moral addition after the pattern of Christ. The second word is creature, in which the Greek word is kitesis, which denotes formation. I conclude that we have so overlooked the significant impact of this verse to such a point we fail to correctly explain this truth when we evangelize others. You are a new creature. The question is, how do you know? Let me share with you a quote from John MacArthur. Present-day evangelicalism, by and large, ignores these warnings. The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and shallower, while the portray of Christ in preaching and witnessing becomes fuzzy. Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelicals willing to accept a profession of faith, whether the person's behavior shows any evidence or commitment to Christ. In this way, faith has become merely an intellectual exercise. Instead of calling men and women to surrender to Christ, modern evangelism asks them only to accept some basic facts about him. If you would, now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And yes, we're going to be Bible drills through this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And then jump down to verse 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Again, I want to look at two words. The first one is born. The Greek reference from born signifies a gracious act of God imparting spiritual life. And the second one, the Greek reference for believe, denotes not merely just to believe in and of itself. It's actually a much stronger reference, meaning to be persuaded of, to place confidence in essence, to commit one's trust. I hope the picture I'm trying to paint here is starting to take shape so that we can see the full picture of understanding true biblical conversion. I shared this with my community group a couple weeks ago, and I used to lead a Bible study at a person's home. Gosh, I guess it's been probably a decade ago, and my wife actually worked for the owner's wife of this company she worked for, and she wanted me to lead this Bible study to straighten out her husband. And I don't mind telling you, that was not an easy task. But anyway, he said he was a Christian. And as we progressed each week in our coming together, and essentially what I was teaching on is Bible 101, the basics. The more I listened to this man talk, it became quite evident that he was missing a few points about biblical conversion. And I asked him point blank, "How do you know you're saved?" And he said, "Well, I believed." "Believed what?" "Well, you'd have to be an idiot not to believe, because I don't want to go to hell." And that was his response. So needless to say, once that happened, I started shifting how I was teaching. And I believe it was shortly after that, after I started getting, I guess, down into the great details of God's scriptures, that the group began to bust up. Evidently, they didn't like what God was saying. And I truly believe this man, who has now since passed away, did not understand true biblical conversion. And that is a sad state of affairs. Let's continue. Let me share with you some biblical elements that I have concluded are needed to understand salvation, biblical conversion, and the gospel. The Bible tells us that the gospel calls unbelievers to faith and repentance in oneness. Oneness. That's Acts 2, 38, 17, 30, 20, verse 21, and 2 Peter 3, 9. Repentance is an act of turning from sin, and this turning is not of human work. That's Acts 3, 19, and Luke 24, 47. But by the divine grace given by God, Acts 11, 18, and 2 Timothy 2, 25, this change of heart and mind accompanies a changed behavior. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 26. First one there can stand up and read. Uh-huh. This is a passage I know you have all read. But there is one part of the passage I want you to see that you may have overlooked or didn't give much thought to. Beginning in verse 16. This is Jesus talking to Saul at his conversion. "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So Paul says to King Agrippa, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance." And let me highlight, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. There's either a change or there's not. Another one. The Bible tells us that salvation is all from God, a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn God's salvation. Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 2:1-5 and 8. Genuine faith happens once, and it is forever. Philippians 1:6. The Bible tells us that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ alone. John 3:16, which we've read. And faith involves a sincere commitment to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, please. Bear with me one second. Starting in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Commitment to Christ. Life has taught me that folks can really struggle in this area when it comes to commitment to Christ. And sometimes the struggle can be related to sin. Sometimes I think the struggle to commitment could be not understanding the scriptures. They have been told things, and they're trying to put two and two together and struggling to get four. The Bible tells us faith in Christ produces a changed life, from 2 Corinthians 5:17. God imparts a new nature into the believer. Let me share with you this quote from Oswald Chambers. "The cross is not the cross of man, but the cross of God. And it can never be fully comprehended through human experience. The cross is God exhibiting His nature. It is the gate through which any and every individual can enter into oneness with God. But it is not the gate that we pass right through. It is one where we abide in the life that is found there. The cross was the place where God and sinful man merged with a tremendous collision, and where the life was open. But all the cost and pain of the collision was absorbed by the heart of God. Now, I want you to understand this reference to collision. The easiest way I can describe it is several years ago, Sandy and I were actually coming back from lunch after church. She was in her little blue Toyota Corolla, and she liked to drive it pretty good. And we were cruising right along. And in a matter of a split second, I could read the emblem on that Ford SUV, Expedition. It T-boned us. She was on the driver's side. She got hit on the driver's side. I was okay. That collision, that is the collision I'm talking about. And when you have a collision like that, and if anybody's been in a car accident, there's a change. There's an impact. I mean, first and foremost, you're at least going to change your clothes sometime during the day. But that being said, there is an impact on you. It affects you. The sad part is, after time and days spent, it kind of just wanes. Well, this collision that Oswald Chambers talks about, it remains. You understand that you have been invaded by a new nature. It is God's nature basically slammed into you. And it should be a wake-up call, folks. A serious wake-up call, what's happening here. Things change. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and our faith requires unconditional surrender. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Again, these passages, very familiar to you. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Please follow along. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here's a question for you. Are you a slave to Christ? Please hear and feel the impact of this question. A slave has no right to say what he or she will or will not do. The very nature of this word dictates a slave must obey his or her master. Again, I'm hoping the picture is starting to become a little clearer. Hopefully. The Bible tells us that believers will truly love Christ. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Consequently, you will have a desire to obey Christ. John 14:15-23. Do you bear evidence of your faith by your obedience to Christ? That's 1 John 2:3. That said, Should you now have the urge to come talk to me afterwards, let me qualify the last question. Are you willing to obey Christ? The key word is unwilling. You're not going to convince me of your biblical conversion if you feel you can disobey our risen King and continue in willful sin, all the while relying on God's grace to set you right before Him. As Paul would say, may it never be. The Bible tells us even true believers will fall and slide backwards. However, they will persevere in the faith. 1 Corinthians 1:8. That said, I am fully convinced that one who turns away from our Lord later in life, in other words, fully rejects biblical truths, did not have true biblical conversion. I want to make sure you hear what I'm saying here. I know that there are some high-profile pastors and out there that have walked away. And I that's just not biblical. And you're not going to convince me that they had true biblical conversion. I just don't see that happening, because if these folks are truly saved, their life would be so miserable, because the Holy Spirit is not going to allow you to get away with that. That is the beauty about having the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. You are really without excuse before God. Now, I want to break down these elements a little further. Faith and repentance are one. And what I'm saying here, that if you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repentance must accompany that at the same time. Repentance is not something that happens through years of maturity. It happens. If a person were to ask you what is the foundation of Christianity, how would you respond? I dare say many of you would respond by saying faith in Christ. Let me challenge you with this statement. True faith in Christ will not exist without repentance. How would you receive forgiveness without a changed heart and mind? I mean, really, why are you being forgiven? Repentance means you have changed your mind about God. After all, it is by grace as the Holy Spirit draws your eyes off yourself and onto the cross. When your eyes land on the cross of Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know that you are the guilty one. There is a changed heart and mind. There must be repentance. Turn with me to John chapter 1, please. I'm going to read verse 29, if you want to follow along, please. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Today's culture has effectively watered down the implications of sin. Even though I am a young man, my days on earth, I have witnessed the moral decline regarding what is truly considered sin. For example, our culture has traded the definition of abortion for choice, has traded marriage for cohabitation, has traded discipline for rights, and has traded Christianity for bigotry. The Bible is the only book that truly gives us the explanation of the true nature of sin and where it came from. So, What is the sin of the world that John the Baptist is speaking of? We are told constantly we are sinners. We do evil things. We need to ask for forgiveness of our sins. We teach our children and youth in Sunday school the do's and don'ts of Christianity, and yet our adult children walk away from church. Folks will change, or worse, leave churches over the littlest matter. Here is my conclusion as to what sin is. Sin is not the bad things you do. Sin is who you are. It is who you are. Let me repeat that. Sin is not the bad things we do. Sin is who we are. There must be repentance, a changed mind, a changed heart, and only the cross of Christ can accomplish this by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. A gift from God alone, it's not earned, and it occurs again once. No works involved, but what about works after conversion? The Epistle of James tells us we will show our faith by our works. And I want to make sure people understand that. As sinners, there's nothing good that dwells in us. There's nothing good that we can bring before God. But if there's true faith and repentance, there should be works that follow that sometime during a person's life. Albeit it may be slow in the beginning, but it should produce fruit, folks. It should produce fruit. And I'm not talking about our fruit, God's fruit. A commitment to Christ. Believers will follow Christ. If you disagree, I would very much like to know how you came to that conclusion. You are either following Christ or not. Commitment is not a theological on and off switch. Please consider what I am saying here. Biblical conversion produces a changed life. You are given a new nature. Without his new nature, there is no changed mindset. You may be swayed by certain teachings of Christ, but much like the sower of the seed, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. That's Luke chapter 8:12. Biblical conversion, unconditional surrender. A slave to Christ. Here is a question for us all. Who is your master? And remember, you cannot serve two masters. The Bible makes that crystal clear. Years ago, I read a book by John MacArthur called Slave. And interesting term. And even though by today's culture the word slave just makes people's skin crawl, there is a significant biblical presence for it. And essentially, to summarize the book, and I would recommend anybody to read that book. It's called Slave. You're either a slave to the dark one, and you didn't make a choice about it. That's it. You're a slave. And the only way to become a slave of Christ is through biblical conversion and repentance. And as a slave, that leads us until the next one. Love and obedience are one. Do you long to obey Christ? The love of Christ is the one thing that bears fruit in your life, and a genuine believer will leave the impression of the holiness and of the power of God, never one's own personal holiness. I call that the brand marks of Christ. The Bible tells us, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. I don't see how you can make it any simpler than that statement. Now, I want to just qualify this once again. We will fall. We will make mistakes. But do you have at least the desire to obey Him? Believers will sin, but will persevere in the faith. Christ will never let go of you. You have been bought with a price, and your sin has been paid in full. If God arranged it so that you would be tattooed as one of His children, I'm firmly convinced that tattoo would read, "Forgiven." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Biblical conversion is faith and repentance together and will produce fruit bearing witness of a changed life. Another quote from Oswald Chambers. I'm a big fan of Oswald Chambers. I really am. What understanding do you have of the salvation of your soul? The work of salvation means that in your real life, things are dramatically changed. You no longer look at things the same way. Your desires are new. And the old things have lost their power to attract you. One of the tests for determining if the work of salvation in your life is genuine, has God changed the things that really matter to you? If you still yearn for the old things, it's absurd to talk about being born from above. You are deceiving yourself. If you are born again, the Spirit of God makes the change very evident in your life, in your real life and thought. Please turn with me to John chapter 15, please. Again, please. I have about 45 more minutes to go. Is that okay? Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire. And they are burned. Please do not take true biblical conversion as a trivial matter. Also understand, in no way am I advocating we use these truths as a litmus test to determine who is or who is not saved. I implore you to dig even deeper into the scriptures regarding this matter, especially when we are asked to give an account for the hope that is in us. God provided us the means to evangelize through the gospel message. Fervent persuasion or theological arguments will only produce false conversions. I sincerely hope I've applied enough paint on the canvas of your heart and mind for you to see true understanding of biblical conversion. It can be so easy for us to be swayed by others regarding biblical interpretation. However, God's word does not confuse. I believe we create confusion to hide our disagreements with his scriptures. Now let's return to Peter's confession to Christ. You don't need to turn there. I will read it for you. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What is your response? If you were ever asked, "Are you a Christian? I know you will give an answer. But how many of you will ask the question, "Who do you say that he is?" Now, I want to be careful here that, again, we're not trying to beat people over the head. But when it comes to evangelizing or sharing the gospel message, please make sure that who you are discussing understands the ramification of what God's word is saying. Biblical conversion is serious business. And I know I've been chastised by a few people. "You're overqualifying them." I really want them to understand the decision. Are they really surrendering their life to the risen King? Do they understand that they're a sinner and where that sin comes from? And only the shed blood of Christ can wash him clean. We stand before God as guilty, but we're forgiven. And that is important. And that should be a healthy wake-up call with each new day. In closing, I leave you with these words. Christianity is not a religion. True Christianity, biblical conversion, is a relationship with God's only begotten Son. And the significant aspect of Christianity is not the work we do, but the fruit produced abiding in Him. Let me encourage you to strongly maintain your relationship with our risen King and our Lord, and the surrounding influence produced by that relationship. If you are sitting here today and you're questioning whether or not you have experienced true biblical conversion, please do not walk out of here without talking with one of the elders or with our pastor. Ask those questions. Today is the day of salvation. If your heart has been quickened, pursue it. Tomorrow is not promised to us. Please join me in prayer. Father, much has been said about biblical conversion, but I pray that they've actually heard the intent of the message versus the messenger. As I stated earlier, Father, we need to hear from you, and I pray that seeds have been planted not only in your children who are with us, but also those who are not with us in Christ, who do not have that saving knowledge. And I pray, Father, that their heart is just alive, wanting to know more by the power of your holy truth. I am so grateful, Father, that even though we are guilty before you through Jesus Christ, you have stamped us forgiven. We need to always remember how much our salvation cost. And we thank you for the greatest gift of all, and that is thy Son. And we know it is true when you give us your Holy Spirit. We are without excuse before you. And I thank you so much. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.